Right. Good morning. Feels like worship has been a long time ago already, but thank you, Elaine, for that that last song that focused us on Jesus, and I think that was timely and the right thing. We're going to talk about Jesus this morning. And we're going to talk about a part of his life that I think he expects us to emulate and to follow his lead. For the most part, when Jesus told his disciples to do something, he also modeled it. So he taught them how to pray, and he modeled it for them. He taught them to forgive, and he modeled that. And we're going to go through this morning a number of texts in Matthew, looking at one theme of Jesus' life. And we're going to proceed in three steps or three different scenes. And we're going to talk about Jesus and the little ones in Matthew. So if you have your Bible, open it. If you have it on your phone, get your phone open. We're going to go through a number of texts this morning. So the first scene of this three-act play, scene one, is Jesus' teaching on little ones. And it's Matthew 18, and we're going to read beginning at the beginning of the chapter, Matthew 18, 1. So at that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." So this passage, we find the disciples in their natural habitat, completely missing the point about everything. Jesus has just talked about his own death and his own suffering in the chapter just previous, and they're not interested in that. They want to know who's going to be the greatest. And I imagine Jesus kind of rolling his eyes and saying, "How do I get through to these people?" And he looks around and he sees a little kid, and you know, he pulls this little boy in front and he sets him here. This will be an object lesson. I want to try to get my point across. And Jesus talks about becoming like children, and that's actually not what I'm going to preach on today. That's another sermon for another day. But he teaches about, while this kid is in the midst, I want to tell you how you should treat these little ones. He says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." So receiving kids, welcoming them, is welcoming Jesus. And I think of Matthew 25, you know that famous passage where Jesus says, when you fed the hungry, when you clothed the naked, when you visited the prison, whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me. Now Jesus is adding children to that. Whatever you do to children, you do to me. So I don't know what you think of receiving children, or the old King James, suffer them not, or something like that. But I think it means making space for them. Allowing their presence to intrude on ours, showing hospitality, showing honor, looking them in the eye when you talk to them, learning what their names are. And I think this is children. We do this well in our church. We make lots of space for kids. But I think youth are in this picture too. And for us to think, how do we welcome, how do we make space for youth? So the first part of his teaching is welcome them. And then Jesus gives this this really harsh warning about don't cause them to stumble. Maybe some of your Bibles say don't cause them to sin. Don't cause them to stumble. It's really hard at times to follow God, especially for little ones. And Jesus says, don't make it tougher. I don't know, get choked up on this part. Sometimes our sin, our stumbling, can cause little ones to stumble. When we model for our kids idolatry, when we model for them greed and worship of money, when we model for them not trusting God, the opposite of Svea's story, we actually cause our kids to stumble because they'll follow in that same pattern that we've modeled for them. Or even worse, when we sin directly against our kids And we can think of some of those worst kinds of sins that people commit against children. And when those kids grow up, they tend to emulate what they've experienced in their life. And our sin against them causes them to sin as well. And Jesus has a really strict warning for this kind of behavior when we cause little ones to stumble. He says it would be better to have a great millstone tied around your neck. And if you've been to Israel, Roger, you've seen these millstones. The big ones, these are the ones that Jesus is talking about, are about 4 or 5 feet in diameter and maybe a couple feet thick. And they weigh about 3,000 pounds. My Toyota Corolla that I drove here in this morning weighs 2,600 pounds. So if you can't picture a millstone, you can picture a Toyota Corolla. And I want you to picture that Toyota Corolla with, I guess they don't have bumpers anymore, tied around the axle, a thick, heavy rope. And around that rope comes and it goes around your neck. And you're on a ferry in the middle of the ocean. And the parking brake is not on the Toyota Corolla. And the walls are not up. That's the picture Jesus is painting. Jesus doesn't have to paint this picture. He could just say, don't cause little ones to stumble. But he paints a really graphic picture and says, it would be better for you to have a Toyota Corolla tied around your neck than for you to cause these little ones to stumble. Wow. The point is, it's a punishment you're not going to escape. And we skip down a little bit in that passage to verse 10, and Jesus says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So now Jesus says, don't despise them. The first warning was an action. Don't cause them to stumble. This one's about thinking. Don't think down on the little ones, on the children, on the youth. Don't be annoyed by their presence in your life. Why? Why should we act this way? Why should we welcome them? Why should we not cause them to stumble? Why should we not despise them? Well, because God is on their side. Their angels. Jesus doesn't say God's angels. He says their angels. And this is sort of where we get the idea of everyone has a guardian angel, maybe from something like this. But there's angels who are watching the little ones. And they're watching very carefully what happens to them. And those angels are looking at God. And I think they're waiting. You just say the word God and we're on it. God is on their side. Our Father is like a good shepherd who counts his sheep and doesn't want to lose a single one. The little ones matter to the Father. So, does the Father care more for children and for youth than he does for adults? Or do only children have angels watching over them? I don't think so. But I think Jesus wants to make it clear that the ones who are often overlooked by us are not overlooked by God. So welcome them. Don't cause them to stumble. Don't despise them. God is on their side. That's scene one, Jesus' teaching on little ones. Scene two is Jesus' experience with little ones. So you skip over to the next chapter, chapter 19 of Matthew, and in verse 13 it says, then children were brought to him that he might lay hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And he laid his hands on them and went away. We love this story and we should. And I think we read it just the way Matthew wants us to read it. The disciples are rebuking these people, and Jesus, in Mark's account of this story, it says Jesus is indignant. Jesus is offended. He is really mad. He can't believe what he just saw. Jesus got mad fairly often, and this was one of those things that really irked him. And in Mark's story, it says he took them up in his arms. So Jesus embodies what he just taught about in the last chapter. He said the Father notices the little ones, and then he proceeds to notice the little ones. Jesus and the Father are in unison. Jesus' teaching lines up perfectly with what he lives out. And I think Jesus is quite countercultural in how he treats little ones. Children had a place in Jewish culture, certainly more than Greek or Roman culture, but the value of a child was mostly that they had the potential to be an adult someday. And yet Jesus sees value in them where they are in this moment. And I want to look, I want to sort of zoom out the picture a little bit of how Jesus lived this out in other areas of his ministry. And I want to specifically look at Jesus's healing. So in Matthew's gospel, we don't get our first healing story until chapter 8. When you read Mark, in chapter 1, there's already stories of Jesus healing people. In Matthew's gospel, you got to wait all the way till chapter 8. And I want to look at the stories that Matthew chooses to put in. So you think Matthew followed Jesus for a few years. I don't know how many miracles, how many healings Matthew saw, but it would be in the hundreds for sure. And he's got a gospel to write, and he can't put in all 755 times that Jesus healed people. There's not enough space. And so Matthew has to choose. He's writing his story about Jesus, and he's going to pick very carefully the first healing stories that he wants to record. And so if we look in the beginning of Matthew 8, this is right after the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, Matthew 8:1, when Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you want to, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I do want to. Be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." So the very first healing story that Matthew puts in his gospel is Jesus healing a leper. And I imagine most of you here are pretty familiar with Leviticus and what life was like for a leper. Leprosy could be any sort of small skin disease to full-on leprosy where you're losing body parts. But it was highly contagious, and these people were effectively shut off from society. They could not go and worship at the temple. They couldn't take part in the feasts, in the Passover. If they had family, they were separated from their family. They couldn't have physical contact with anybody because they were contagious. They had very little social contact with anybody other than other lepers. Everything in life was basically cut off for people with leprosy. And this is the first person Jesus heals, and he sends them to the priest of saying, "You're back, you can go and worship God, you can be part of the community again." We don't know if this man had wife, kids, or whatever. If he did, he gets restored to them as well. So the first healing story from Jesus is a leper. And then right after that, Matthew gives us another healing story. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my slave is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And there's an interchange between Jesus and the centurion, and in the end, Jesus heals this slave. So if lepers were at the edge of the property, Gentiles were not on the property at all. They were not welcome in Jewish society in any way. And this man comes, he's a Gentile. Not only is he a Gentile, he's a Roman officer of the army that's occupying Israel, the place that's exploiting them, the people that are exploiting them and dominating them. And this man doesn't even want healing for himself, a Gentile Roman soldier. He wants healing for his slave. Slaves had almost no rights at all. If a slave made toast for their master and burned it, that master had full rights to punish that slave in any way he wanted, as horrible and as violent as he could think of. And if he happened to kill that slave, that was okay, because the slave was just a piece of property. Just like you have a chainsaw in your shed and a weed whacker, a slave was no different. It was simply a tool to get life done. Slaves didn't have rights. They could be killed at any time. They could be beaten and punished. They could be sold. A mother could be sold to this person while her children are sold to that person. Families were broken up. Slaves could never marry legally. They could not leave any inheritance to their kids. If a slave did get free, which was very hard, you had to be at least 30 years old, and many slaves didn't make it to that age. They probably had no better chance of making it as a free person than as a slave. Life was as horrible as it could be for many, many slaves. And this is the person who the Roman centurion is asking for healing for. So if lepers were pushed to the edge of society, then slaves were pushed to the very bottom. A Gentile slave at that. And that's the second healing. And then the third one comes right after it. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. Isn't that the most incredible healing story you've ever heard in your life? She had a fever, and it went away. How many of you in this church have been part of a healing story more significant than this one? Probably most of you. This is a fever. Why on earth would Matthew include this story? It is the simplest, littlest miracle in all of the Gospels. Why would Matthew put this in? Because she's a woman. Women were on the edge, but in a different way. They were in the midst of society, but not allowed to participate fully in most parts of society. There were some strong Old Testament women like Deborah and intertestamental women like Judith who led Israel, but those are few and far between. In Jesus' day, the Sadducees were men, the Pharisees were men, the priests were men, the rabbis were men. Women weren't allowed to participate in many ways. Jewish men in Jesus' day, and Jewish men, some Jewish men today, ultra-Orthodox Jews, pray this prayer every single day. Thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile. Thank you, God, that I am not a slave. And thank you, God, that I am not a woman. That's a common Jewish prayer. And look at the first three miracles in Matthew's gospel. Jesus heals a leper, a Gentile slave, and a woman. Why these three? Because these were little ones. They weren't literally little ones. They were socially little ones who've been pushed to the edge of society, who don't have a place in regular mainstream life. And Jesus seeks out these ones. And Matthew, when he's writing his gospel, he chooses these three stories because these tell the story of his Lord. Jesus actually heals a disproportionate number of little ones. There's about 26, depending on how you count it, 26 healing stories in the gospels. 9 of them are explicitly little ones. They are women, children, slaves, Gentiles, and the poor. More than a third of Jesus' healings are people who are socially little ones. Because this is who Jesus is. He is just like his father, the good shepherd who doesn't want to lose a single little one, who seeks out the little ones. That's who Jesus is. He taught this, but he also lived it out as well. So he taught us, welcome little ones, don't cause them to stumble, don't despise them. And then he lives this out. When little ones come to him, he welcomes them, he takes them in his arms. And in his ministry, he seeks out people who are on the edge, who are socially little ones. And that brings us to the third scene. And as we come to Christmas, we can't help but remember that Jesus himself came as a little one. So Mark and John, when they're writing their Gospels, they completely ignore this, and they start off with Jesus as a full-grown adult. When you read Mark and John, there's nothing about Jesus as a little one. But Matthew, when he writes his Gospel, he gives two whole chapters to Jesus as a little one. He takes the time to paint the picture of Joseph and Mary, a young, potentially vulnerable couple with a scandalous pregnancy. And these are really just kids. Joseph is maybe 20 years old. Mary's maybe 15. And Mary herself, Mary is a little one. A woman pregnant before she's married. Situations like this push women who were already on the edge even further to the edge. And not many people want a woman like this when there are other less complicated women on the market. But Joseph is the first one in Matthew's gospel to reach out to a little one. When he reaches out to Mary, he wanted to just divorce her quietly and do the honorable thing. But he gets involved in the story. He reaches out to a little one, and he ends up becoming a little one himself. And there's Herod, who is the opposite of a little one, who's looking to kill this potential rival for the throne. And Joseph and Mary are forced to flee in the middle of the night to Egypt. They've become enemies of the state. And you need to picture Mary and Joseph. It says they left at nighttime. This is not a stately procession of this king going from one country to another. This is two young kids with a baby in their arms running in the middle of the night, terrified for their lives. They are refugees. The same thing you see on the news in Syria and Myanmar and all over the world. Refugees fleeing one country for the safety of another. That's Joseph and Mary. They are very much little ones. So not only is baby Jesus a little one, his parents are too. And this makes Jesus even more vulnerable. He's a helpless toddler living with helpless parents in a foreign country. And this is how God introduces himself in bodily form to the world. Christianity is a strange religion. Not only do we follow the crucified man from Galilee, but we believe that that man was God himself. And not only that, we believe God visited humanity in the form of a helpless baby, which is really a scandalous thought for most other religions. This is not like Greek mythology of these two gods and they had this god or whatever. This is a politically insignificant woman married to a nobody carpenter from Nazareth. There's no other religion like this. Only Christians worship a God who first came as a little one himself. So this Christmas, I think we're invited to remember God coming in the form of a little one. And I think that should impact how we treat little ones around us. Literal little ones, children, and youth in our congregation, but those who are socially little ones as well, those who've been pushed to the edge of our society. So I think we're compelled by three things. Number one is the teaching of Jesus regarding little ones. Not just children, but anyone who is vulnerable. They are to be welcomed and not despised. We need to be very careful that we don't cause them to stumble, that we don't make it harder for them to follow God. Otherwise, we might end up with a Toyota Corolla tied around our neck. And these people, they're all around. They might be children. They might be youth. They might be the elderly who are in care home just across town. The elderly can very much be little ones. Refugees in our community trying to make it in a foreign country. Women who are still vulnerable. People whose very skin color makes them vulnerable. The list goes on and on. There are all kinds of people around who are little ones in all sorts of ways. So the teachings, the second is the model that Jesus laid down for us. Intentionally seeking out little ones to minister to. And when they came his way, he welcomed them. He made space for them. But he sought them out, women and children and the poor and slaves and Gentiles. Jesus's practice, what he lived out, was exactly in line with his teaching. This is who Jesus was And this is who Jesus is. And we can't get away from this. This is not a social justice sermon. This is about us becoming like Jesus. This is who Jesus is. He looks for the little ones. And if we are to become like him, we have to live that out as well. And third, we can't escape the fact that our Lord and Savior first came as a little one himself. He was a helpless and vulnerable baby living with his refugee parents in Egypt. And perhaps Jesus is so kind to little ones Perhaps he's so kind because he so perfectly remembers his own experience as a little one. Father, in your great wisdom, you sent your son as a helpless baby, as a little one. That is not the way we would have done it, Lord. But in your great wisdom, you saw this. And Lord, we know there are little ones in our midst, children, there are youth, there are the poor in our community, there are elderly locked up in a home who rarely get visits from family members, there are refugees trying to find their way, there are women in vulnerable situations, there are people who are experiencing racism. Lord, the list goes on and on of people who get pushed to the edge of our society. And Lord, lots of us here aren't really little ones. I'm a white male Protestant, and that's not very little. But Lord, I pray that you would help me, that you would help my brothers and sisters to notice the little ones around us. Lord, that we would make space for these people in our lives, that we would give sacrificially the way that you did, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for the way that you modeled this for us. And we want to be like you. We confess that often we're not, that we look more inwardly than outwardly sometimes. So help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on the little ones, the ones that you, Father, are seeing, those few little sheep who've gone astray. And maybe you've called us to go and find them. And we want to be faithful in that. I thank you, Father, for the little ones in our midst. I pray that we would be faithful to them as you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.